Right. Well, do turn with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, it's a section from verse 8 and following that I want us to look at tonight. And this event took place somewhere in the 9th century BC, so 2,800 years or so ago. But the issue that it presents for us, the principle, it's as relevant today as ever. And that principle is this: how do I keep going in my Christian life, or how do I keep going in my Christian service when I feel I'm under attack? The context is the ministry of Elisha, the successor to Elijah as the prophet of God in Israel. And as you read these sections in the book of Kings, what you see is it's a time of remarkable spiritual power. And there are lots of miracles that happen. It's kind of unprecedented, really, until you come to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament and the book of Acts. It's with Elijah and Elisha that we hear in the Old Testament of people being raised from the dead. So a time of quite remarkable spiritual power. But what that means is that we see spiritual truths illustrated in this section of Scripture in a very vivid way, much like we do in the New Testament. So how do I keep going when I feel that I'm under attack? What's the big issue here? It's the issue of spiritual warfare. Now, the Syrians are established enemies of the people of God, at that time typified by the nation of Israel. And the king of Syria's objective in this passage is absolutely clear. He wants to damage or destroy the people of God as best he can, taking from them the inheritance that God has given them, the land, and spoiling the witness of God's people in the world. Who is this God if he can't even withstand the Syrians? That's his intention. It's to cause damage and it's to destroy. And in a way, nothing's changed, because that's exactly what the objectives of the enemy of mankind has always been since the beginning and still is today. It's to deprive God's people of God's blessing. It's to ruin the witness of God's people to the goodness of God. And it's to deprive God himself of glory. How does he do that? Well, there are 3 basic ways in Scripture, I think. Number one is this: to drive God's people away from faithfulness to God. Fear tactics. That's one great approach of the devil. Now, he does that through persecution. He does that through threats. And those things, like an illness, you know, or like a war, they can either be acute and sharp. There's a sudden attack, a sudden threat, sudden persecution, and suddenly everything's up in the air. Or it can be the long, slow, chronic drip, drip, drip of pressure. But whichever way it works, the intention is to drive God's people away from faithfulness. We can't carry on. It's too hard to handle. Okay? The second approach is to draw God's people away from faithfulness. That's the temptation tactic. Present something to the people of God that the devil would have us believe is somehow better and richer and more enjoyable and better for us than faithfulness to God. So why continue in faithfulness to God when you can have this instead? Now, bear in mind, the temptation is usually not presented as an either-or. It's a both-and, isn't it? A why not? But we find all too quickly when we give in to such temptation that the devil then switches tactics completely and he comes to accuse us. How could you possibly do that? And everything goes up in the air. But we find that temptations come through appeals to our desires. Not just fleshly desires, bodily, physical things, but also intellectual desires, you know, wanting to know, wanting to understand, wanting to be respected, appeals to pride and such like. That's the second one. He drives us away from faithfulness through fear. He draws us away from faithfulness through temptation. There's a third one. He redirects us away from faithfulness through confusion. And that's the kind of thing that happens particularly with false teaching, where people are still committed, they're still trying to be faithful to the Lord, but they don't realize that they've been sold a pup, and actually they're veering away from the central things and are on a wrong path. In the book of Revelation, those three approaches are characterized. You've got the beast, persecution. You've got Babylon, worldly seduction and temptation. And you've got the false prophet, deception and false teaching. Behind them all, of course, is Satan himself, the enemy of souls and the opponent of God. Spiritual warfare. Now, we need to recognize that the whole world is involved in this battle. And that's something that people in a secular and materialistic age don't realize, because the idea of a spiritual realm is not on people's radar at all. But John says in 1 John 5, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's quite a strong statement, isn't it? But the idea is that the devil influences everything that happens in the world. There's a very real sense in which he is the prince of the power of the air. He has an authority and an influence, and he damages and twists much that goes on. So you don't find in the world that things are just neutral. What you find is the devil tries to take even the neutral things and use them for a negative end. The things of the world have to be sanctified, don't they, if we are to use them for good and honest and honourable purposes. But although the whole world is involved in this kind of spiritual battle, it's believers particularly that are the objects of the devil's attacks. And when does that happen? John Bunyan's got an interesting bit in Pilgrim's Progress. When a Christian, the pilgrim, comes to the wicked gate, the beginning there of his Christian life, what we read is this. He says basically to Goodwill, the man on the gate, you know, are you willing that I might come in? And he says, I'm willing with all my heart. And he opened the gate. And when Christian was stepping in, Goodwill gave him a tug. And Christian said, what are you doing? The other told him, a little distance from this gate, there's a strong castle of which Beelzebub is the captain. From there, both he and them that are with him shoot arrows at those that come up to this gate, if haply they may die before they can enter in. Now, it's quite a strong statement. What he's saying is, right from the beginning of the spiritual life, the devil's against us. He doesn't want men and women to be converted. And so, if it wasn't for the overruling sovereignty of God, men and women would, the devil would make havoc with men and women when they start to express interest in Christ. And when they come to Christ in faith, confusing them, attacking them, as Bunyan says, he would rather somebody die than come to trust in Christ. There's a real spiritual battle against Christians. Now, after people are converted, normally what happens is that new believers have a period of relative calm and peace. But we know from experience that it doesn't take long, usually, before some form of spiritual battle begins in earnest. It's the pattern of the Christian life. And particularly, I think there are three occasions when the spiritual battle can be at its hottest. One is when we commit ourselves to live faithfully for Jesus Christ. You know the passage in 2 Timothy 3? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if we're sleepy, the devil doesn't care. But when there's a desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that makes all the difference. Then the devil recognizes there is an enemy for him to attack. There is someone that he wants to stop. So that's one situation, when we commit ourselves to live faithfully. The second one is when we experience particular blessing in our lives. And I read very helpfully somewhere once that the devil's like a pirate. You know, if you've got empty ships bobbing along, the pirate's not interested in them because there's no treasure for them to spoil. But if you get a ship that's heavy laden, richly experiencing the blessing of God, there's something for the devil to come in there and to try and take away. And I think that's a very helpful picture, that the devil often comes to us after a time of blessing. And the third one, of course, is when we are particularly involved in some area of Christian service or Christian ministry. Then because there's a danger there that God will be glorified, men and women will be built up or saved, then the devil makes such men and women special objects of his attack. So, spiritual warfare. We need to look at it sensibly and realistically. It is the pattern of the world. There is the world, there is the flesh, there is the devil, there is pressure. That's just the way it is. Second thing, how does the Lord equip his people for spiritual warfare? Now in 2 Kings 6, the nature of the attack is persecution, fear tactics. The king of Syria is opposing God's people by force, trying to damage their witness, trying to take away their inheritance. And so what you find in sort of verse 8 and following is that the king of Syria is making his plans, and he determines to establish a camp, a base in a certain place. And it seems that from there, his intention is to attack the people, disrupt their lives, maybe even capture the king of Israel and kill him. That's the focus. It's persecution. It's attack. It's assault. But the Lord is on the side of his people. And so how does he do it? And what's interesting in this passage is that he does it in two particular ways. And the first one, I think, is often missed. You see, the first way he does it is through his word. Because, much to the annoyance of the king of Syria, every time he plans something against the king of Israel, the king of Israel knows about it and avoids his trap. And the king of Syria is annoyed about this, and he's convinced that there's a mole in the organization. So he says to his people in verse 11, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's doing it? Who's telling the king of Israel? Who's the traitor in the camp? Because he cannot understand how the king of Israel knows and keeps slipping out of his grasp. But in verse 12, one of his servants says, none of us, my lord. Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And what's the point here? God is revealing to Elisha, and Elisha is warning the people of God. You get it in verse 9. The man of God sent to the king of Israel saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. The principle is this. The most common way in which God prepares and helps his people to face attack is through his word. Because in his word, the Bible, God exposes for us so many of the snares of the devil, and he tells us the places where the enemy is coming down so that we might avoid them. I mean, it sounds very simple, but it's really fundamental. We know if you go to a certain place, in that place you're more likely to be tempted because you've been there before and it's happened. If you go to a certain place, you know that in that place there are going to be people who are going to mock and make life difficult, and it's going to be hard for you to stand. So if it's not our duty to go there, if we're not required to go there out of faithfulness to God, why would we do that and put ourselves in that situation? The enemy's coming down. Why would we go there and risk being snared? This is what the word of God does for us again and again. But notice in 2 Kings 6, Elisha tells the king, don't go down there because the enemy's coming down. But the king has still got to take Elisha at his word and not go, isn't he? So often, the word of God warns us about things, but perhaps we're not as sensitive as we should be to be faithful to the word of God and not to enter in to the different things and the different places where what will happen is we'll find a snare. The devil will come and attack us. There are simple things like, we know from experience that if we become lax with daily prayer, if we become lax with reading and considering the word of God, our minds get filled up with all sorts of other stuff. We become much more anxious and we find ourselves more taken up with the things of the world. Why do we do that? The word of God is speaking to us clearly. Experience is telling us, don't go down there. Now we have to respond to that faithfully. Listen to the word of God. There are things that we watch perhaps and they leave a bit of a taste on our souls. And we can't easily go to pray afterwards because the thing's running around in our heads and we come to regret ever sitting there and listening to it. Why do we do that? When the word of God says abstain from all appearance of evil. Why do we put ourselves in that situation when we know that's some way where the enemy will come down? So, the word of God, the Lord tells Elisha, and Elisha tells the king, and he listens, and he escapes the snare. Now, there are other things relating to this that are worth touching on. One is, the exercise of wisdom keeps us from many snares. There are situations where we're not quite sure what's going on, we're not quite sure what the best thing to do is, we're not quite sure what that's all about, and we're trying to discern what's right and what's wrong. James says this in chapter 3, "Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, don't boast and lie against the truth. That kind of wisdom doesn't come from above. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Now, just take that, right? Where envy and self-seeking exist, that's not the wisdom that comes from God. That's the wisdom that comes from below. The devil's stirring that up. And so we need to recognize in this situation, if it's driven by envy, if it's driven by self, either on our part or on the part of others, that's not the path that God has given us to walk in. That's a snare where the devil will come and will cause all sorts of evil and confusion. But the path that God has given us to walk, the wisdom from above, it's pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And you know what the fruit is? Peace. So we can discern in certain situations what the path of God is and what is the snare of the devil. And you often find in the Christian life, as Christians go on, they kind of develop a sense of what God's will is in the situation because they've had long exposure to the character of God and long exposure to the way God works. And in certain situations, it seems that's godly and that's right and that's honouring and that's humble. That's gentle, that's kind. Whereas this is a bit edgy. It doesn't seem right to me. These are my people. This is the situation I'm concerned about. This is where I want to be. There's something there where the devil is going to come in and cause all sorts of problems. So that's number two. Number three, humble resistance is vital. James 4. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." So when we know what God's will is, we submit ourselves to it. Whatever God's will is for us, we submit ourselves to it. And we resist the devil and all his attacks in dependence on the strength and the enabling of God. It's never God's path for us to be strong in ourselves. God's path is always for us to trust in him. And then fourthly, sometimes the Lord does warn his people more particularly and personally. Now, there are lots of examples of this in Scripture. Let me give you two from Mark chapter 2. "Being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." That's the Magi. God specifically told them to avoid the enemy, you see. Or you get it in Matthew 2 verse 22. "When Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee." It's just like what's happening to the king of Syria. The Lord is sending him a word and telling him there's an enemy coming down. That's a place to avoid. And so he goes somewhere else. Now, there are occasions in the Christian life where God's people sometimes feel some sort of constraint, where they just feel they cannot go ahead with a particular course of action in good conscience. There's something unsettling about it, and they just can't go there. Now, we need to be aware of our own temperaments. We need to be prayerful people. But sometimes I think it's right that we take such concerns on board. If it's not motivated by fear and self and envy, but it's motivated by humility and faithfulness to God, then we need to be sensitive to the way that the Lord sometimes teaches us and guides us to avoid evil. So that's number one. the word of God. God speaks. Number two, weapon number two. Well, that's faith. So in this passage, when the king of Syria heard that Elisha was the one that was warning the king of Israel, it's Elisha the prophet. He's telling the king of Israel what you say in your own bedroom. He says, well, I'll have him then. So he sends his men to find out where he is. They come back and they say, Dothan. Then he sends a large army at night that surround the city. Now, it's an interesting situation if you think about what's just gone on before. Why didn't God tell Elisha that the army was coming? Because he told him when the king was in danger, but he didn't tell Elisha when he was in danger. Sometimes attacks come upon us without warning. You know, a sudden fiery dart of the devil. Criticism that we don't expect. Persecution that comes from out of nowhere. Mockery. Sometimes that awful, overwhelming sense in our spirits of foreboding and bondage, and we just realize the devil somehow has got in and he's just crushing us. It's not that we've been lax. It's not that we failed to be watchful. It's just come from somewhere. It's an attack. It's come to us. And we never saw it coming, and the Lord didn't tell us. What are we supposed to do about that? Now, that's where this passage comes into its own, really. Because you've got these two people, Elisha and his servant, and their responses are very, very different. Verse 15. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what are we going to do? He sees the army, and he's all out of options. Alas, my master, what are we going to do? Now, he's Elisha's servant, and from what we're able to gather, he's a faithful man. He's committed to Elisha. He's committed to the work of God. He knows that Elisha is a prophet who's been able to warn the king of Israel so that he can avoid the attacks of the king of Syria. But in this situation, the attack has come to them and he can see no way out. And it's very likely that for this man, this is the first time he's been confronted with something as major and direct and personal and imminent as this. And in that situation, the natural tendency is run away. The army has come, what shall we do? We need to run away. We need to get away from the enemy. But bear in mind, there are situations where to run away is to run away from faithfulness. But he can't do that in this situation. He's trapped. The army surrounds the whole city. There's another possibility. What shall we do? Shall we surrender to the enemy? Well, surrendering to the enemy is surrendering our faithfulness. Shall we ask the enemy for compromising terms of peace? Well, compromising terms of peace are compromising our faithfulness. But you can see how this poor man in this situation, how carnal wisdom would push him in all those directions. Is that what I'm supposed to do? Well, look at Elisha and the response of faith. Verse 16, he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha's servant sees the situation and sees the army of the Syrians. Elisha, he sees the situation differently. For some reason, God has allowed this attack to come. He didn't warn him. Here it is. Okay. But even when God allows the attack to come, and the attack cannot be avoided, what Elisha sees is that God is faithful and that God is on his side. Come on now. Those who are for us are far more than those that are against us. You can see the army of the enemy. Can't you see the army of the Lord? Don't you realize in this situation that God is stronger and God is faithful still. Now look at the comparison of these two people, right? They've got a lot of things in common. They've both got the same faithful God, haven't they? Elisha and his servant. They're both facing the same enemy, the Syrians. They're both surrounded by the same mighty army of angels. But one can see it and one can't. And that's what makes all the difference. The real call, the real weapon in the face of attack like this is the weapon of faith. The ability to see God and to know that God is faithful and God is on our side. Here's a simple but a very important point. The Lord hadn't warned Elisha about the attack, but Elisha knew that that didn't mean that God had abandoned him. And I think there's a challenge for us in lots of circumstances of life there. I didn't see this thing coming. If the Lord has allowed this thing to come, maybe the Lord's given up on me. That's why he's put me in this situation. Elisha doesn't fall into that trap, even though he's used to God warning him about the attacks of the enemy. But on this occasion, he didn't. Well, okay, God is doing something different, but it doesn't mean that God has changed. We have to hold on to that. God is the faithful, all-powerful God still. Examples from Scripture. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Everybody in the court of Pharaoh could see Pharaoh and could hear his threats and knew his power. But Moses could see the invisible God. He saw him by faith, and he knew God was faithful and God was more powerful. And what that meant was he endured. He didn't stop being faithful. He was able to carry on. 2 Timothy 4, at my first defense, says Paul, no one stood with me, all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. What's he saying? The enemy came against me. Nobody would help me, but the Lord helped me. He was faithful. He didn't give up. He was stronger. And because of that, I was able to carry on preaching the gospel. I could endure. It's not just being safe in the trouble, but being able to be faithful. You've got Daniel and his friends. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you. Daniel came out of the lion's den and he carried on faithfully. Daniel's three friends. I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And the men were delivered and carried on in faithfulness. You see the point? Faith sees the faithful God. He's always there, but Elisha's servant couldn't see him. Oh, Lord, open the young man's eyes. Because that's our great need when we're attacked. It's to have our eyes opened. So verse 17, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now here's a question. These horses and chariots of fire, who could see them? It's interesting, isn't it? Who could see them? And how do they see them? If they were real physical horses and chariots of fire, then surely the army of the Syrians would have seen them. There's something supernatural about this. Elisha knows they're there. He can see them by faith. And now this young man's eyes are opened and he can see them. Whether they're physical or not isn't the point. They're absolutely real and they are there. And they are glorious and they have power. And now, somehow, by the gracious work of God, he's able to see them and he knows that they are there. And that's the whole point. We need the eyes of our faith opened. so that we can see the ever-present, faithful God, who is a victor over all our enemies. 1 John 5. Whoever's born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. When we see God, it enables us to stand against the world and its temptations and its fears. In Ephesians 6, you've got the armor of God for spiritual warfare. Each piece of the armor of God is an application of the word of God by faith. Applying these things, the truth about our mighty, faithful God, to protect us against our enemies. The word of God tells us things we can believe that protect our minds and that guard our heart. They're always true. They're always there. But faith has to see them and appropriate them and hold on to them. Then you get that beautiful passage in Romans 8. It talks a lot about enemies who will separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Well, it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There's enemies like the army of the Syrians. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How's that, Paul? I'm persuaded, I know it, I believe it, that neither death nor life, angels, principalities or powers, things present or things to come, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The enemies are all around, says Paul, but I know that the love of Christ surrounds us also, and through him we are more than conquerors. So here's Elisha, and here's his servant, surrounded by the mighty power of their faithful God. And you know what that means? It means that they're immortal until their work is done. Last thing, the nature of victory in this kind of spiritual attack. Now, spiritual attack is designed to draw or drive or delude us away from being faithful to God. And so what that means is victory in spiritual attack isn't putting up with it. Victory in spiritual attack is being able to continue being faithful. That's sometimes the thing we miss because we're so concerned about ourselves. But victory means we're able to be faithful, that the attempt to drive us away from faithfulness hasn't worked. So look what happens in this passage. Verses 18 to 20, Elisha is not paralyzed. When the Syrians came to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness. And Elisha said, this isn't the way, this isn't the city, follow me. I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led the entire army of the Syrians to Samaria. Now, it's probably not physical blindness. It's some sort of confusion in their vision so that they couldn't recognize Elisha. They didn't know where they were. It's like happens at Sodom, if you remember, when they struck blind there. But the point is, he leads the army on a march to Samaria, the capital city of Israel, and brings his enemies right into the center of the city, surrounded by the king's army. Then he prays again, Lord, open their eyes, which is what he prayed for the young man. Open their eyes. And the Lord opens the eyes of the Syrian army. And what do they see? They see that they are surrounded by the army of God. That they are not victors. They are captives. That they haven't won. They've lost. And all their opposition to God and all their opposition to God's prophet has just been futile. Elisha carries on in faithfulness. And that means God is honored in the victory. He's conquered over the Syrian army. He's done it through weak little Elisha. Weak little Elisha, whom God allowed to be attacked by an entire army. But he knew God was faithful and he could trust him. And so he carried on in faithfulness still. That's the first thing. And the second thing, Elisha shows the compassion of Christ. In verse 21, the king of Israel, when he saw them, said, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" Now, you can understand his reaction. It's a time of war. The Syrians have been trying to kill him for quite some time. And now God has delivered the enemy right into his hands. "Shall I kill them?" Makes perfect sense to me. But Elisha demonstrates the compassion of Christ. It's the wisdom from above. It's not envy and self-seeking. That's evil and confusion. It's not that. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, full of mercy and good works, without partiality and without hypocrisy. "Don't kill them," he says. "If you'd captured them with your bow and your sword, if they were prisoners of war, you wouldn't then bring them back to the city and kill them in cold blood. It would be a war crime. Well, in this situation, you haven't even done that. God has brought them into your midst. The sovereign, faithful God has brought them into your midst. So this is what you should do. Feed them, give them something to drink, and send them home to their master." Because the faithfulness of Elijah has the aroma of the character of Christ on it. And that's how you know he's run a real spiritual victory. Romans 12. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And the result, in verse 23, the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Overcome evil with good. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The whole point here is the ability to continue in faithfulness. Not to be so coloured or skewed or damaged by the suffering and the attack that we can no longer be faithful to God but be somehow taken into our own hands. Continuing in faithfulness to God. Now, I read just recently about a pastor in a country in Eastern Africa who was imprisoned imprisoned in 2007. His crime was leading an underground church of about 500 people. That was his crime. During his time in prison, he was tied and he was beaten repeatedly because of the church leading people to faith in Christ. How did he endure when he was surrounded by his enemies? Well, what we read is he continued to witness to Christ, to his fellow prisoners, and to his captors. That some of his fellow prisoners and some of his guards were converted, which meant he was just persecuted all the more. But after 14 years, he was released and reunited with his wife. 14 years. He endured as seeing the God that is invisible. And the evidence of his victory is that he was able to carry on displaying the likeness and the compassion of Christ. "Take up the whole armor of God," Paul says, "so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, some of us, no doubt, are facing certain battles that make it difficult to maintain faithfulness to Christ. Our eyes tend to go off that, and our eyes go on ourselves. We want to curl up in a ball and protect ourselves, or we want to lash out at the people that are making things so hard. But that's not the pattern with Elisha. The pattern with Elisha is faithfulness and Christ-like compassion. The Lord gives us strength to endure, you see. to endure and continue to display Christ-likeness, even to our enemies. It works like this. Temptation comes to us. What do we say to our temptation? What we say is, you will not stop me from loving Christ. That's what we say. When the enemy attacks us, what do? We stand and we display faithfulness. You will not stop me loving Christ, even if you attack me and make my life difficult. When suffering comes, what do we say? You will not stop me from thanking God for his goodness and his faithfulness. That's what we say. To continue in faithfulness. That's the evidence that in God's goodness, in the battle, he's given us the victory. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We pray that you'd press it on us. We find ourselves sometimes so twisted out of shape by the things that happen to us in our lives. And we need you and the balm of your word to soothe us and comfort us and straighten us out. We realize, Lord, that this world's not an easy place to live. But we thank you that you are greater. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a victory in Jesus Christ. We pray, help us to stand and help us to endure. And help us to do that with good hearts and good spirits, that we might love our enemies, that we might resist the devil, that we might submit ourselves under your mighty hand, so that you might help us to stand in due time. We pray these things in the Saviour's name.